You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Typically on March 17th, people all over the world join with the Irish to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. Cities like New York City and Boston have large parades baptized in shamrocks, leprechauns, and the color green. Chicago will even dye its river green. Sadly, there's far more myth than fact taught about this great man of God called St. Patrick. For starters, this patron saint of Ireland was not even Irish, but English. St. Patrick, whose real name is Maewan Sukat, was born in Roman Britain around 389 AD. He was captured by raiders when he was about 16 and conveyed to Ireland, where he was sold as a slave, and there he cared for pigs and sheep. While in captivity, he prayed every day. Like the prodigal son, he surrendered his heart to Christ. After 6 years, he escaped slavery back to his homeland. But a few years later, he distinctly heard God call him to return to Ireland as a missionary and convert his former captors to Christianity. After he became a minister, he took on the name Patrick or Patricus, which means father of the people. Another popular legend has it that St. Patrick drove all the snakes from Ireland. It's true that aside from the zoos and pets, there are no snakes on the Emerald Isle. That's because there never have been any snakes in Ireland, and that probably has more to do with the island's 700-foot chalky cliffs on the west coast more than any miracles performed by St. Pat. This tale may have arisen as a metaphor of his single-handed effort to drive the idol-worshipping druid cult out of Ireland. When Patrick began his mission about 430 AD, Ireland was gripped by paganism and idolatry. Druid priests practiced spiritism, black magic, and performed human sacrifices to appease the local gods. During his 29 years as a missionary, Patrick baptized over 120,000 Irishmen, and he established at least 300 churches. He used the shamrock not as a good luck charm, but as a simple illustration to explain the Holy Trinity. And he never consulted with leprechauns. St. Patrick was not technically a saint because the Catholic Church never really canonized him. Fantastic as it may seem, even though they've built hundreds of churches that bear his name, Patrick was not even a Roman Catholic. He operated as an independent Christian and a self-supporting missionary. And finally, March 17th is not even St. Patrick's birthday, but rather the day the old missionary died in his beloved Ireland. That was about 460 AD. He had set free the land which once enslaved him. It's amazing how many fables have become connected with the work of this great missionary. But this is not the first time this has happened. Stay with us, friends, and we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome once again, listening friends, to another edition of Bible Answers Live. And if you are interested in having a better understanding of some conundrum, some question relating to God's Word that you've wondered about, we go to God's book, the Bible, as our resource. My name is Doug Batchelor, and again, we have a familiar name. Pastor Arthur Branner is joining us. Evening, Art.
Good evening, Doug, and it's good to be here with you.
Well, we're delighted to have you, and sitting in the studio with us is his lovely wife, Esme. And she didn't know I was going to say that, just got her stunned. But we'd like to begin with a word of prayer, as we always do. Why don't you lead us?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to spend this time with our friends in Radioland. We pray in a very special way that your Holy Spirit would be here with us as we open your sacred word to give answers. We pray that wisdom would be wrought in the hearts of those who are listening, and may we have the wisdom of heaven in our aid and assistance in helping others to learn about Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Doug, you know, that there were so many related myths to St. Patrick. I never realized that.
Yeah, he was a very fundamental, biblical Christian, spirit-led. And I could take a lot more time and talk about the whole experience, but he just, when he was captured and sold as a slave, out there on the fields, like Joseph and David, taking care of sheep, he spent a lot of time talking to God. And he communed with God, and he prayed, and one day God said, a ship is waiting for you at the coast. And he got up and he ran, and there was a ship there. Wow. And he got on the ship, he got back to England, he was free, became more educated as a Christian, and felt a burden to go back and to convert the ones who had enslaved him.
Wow.
And that's just, it's a marvelous story, and many people don't know, he was actually a Sabbath-keeping Christian too. It's very clear from all of his writings.
Wow.
That a fundamental Bible Christian. But, of course, he's been canonized, and there's so many myths and pagan stories, everything from leprechauns to shamrocks surrounded with it.
Yeah.
The color green really has nothing to do with Patrick. It has to do with Ireland, and he was English. He wasn't even Irish.
He wasn't even Irish. That's something.
But that's happened a lot with other Christian truths. Mm-hmm. And there's a number of myths and pagan fringes that have attached themselves to biblical truth. And maybe our friends would enjoy our free offer that we have available tonight called Baptized Paganism. Why don't you tell us about that?
Our free offer, if you call our resource hotline, 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the offer, Baptized Paganism. Baptized Paganism. We think you'll really enjoy it.
Now, I think we've got a couple of internet questions that we're going to take a look at tonight. Which one is first?
Certainly do. We have one internet question here that says, how many days did the church tarry in Jerusalem before the Holy Ghost fell upon them in the upper room? I heard a preacher say that they were there to tarry and waited 10 days. Where did he get his length of time?
Well, that's probably accurate. The Bible seems to indicate that after Jesus rose, and we know he was crucified during the Passover, that he appeared with the disciples for approximately 40 days. Mm-hmm. And then he ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. That's where the word pentagon, penta means five. Mm-hmm. And so it stands to reason that for about 10 days, remember when he ascended from the Mount Bethany, Bethany is like a little sub-hill on the Mount of Olives, and when he ascended from the Mount of Olives in Bethany, he said to the disciples, you know, don't go preaching yet, but wait for me until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Mm-hmm. So evidently they spent 10 days in the upper room. It says they were in one place of one accord. They were fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit came on them.
Amen. Amen. Let's take one more question. It says, could you please explain to me about chapter 11 of Revelation and the two witnesses?
Okay, well, now that's a whole chapter, and so our explanation will have to be brief. But the two witnesses in Revelation are very clearly the Word of God. It would represent the Law and the Prophets. Some people might prefer to say the New and the Old Testament. Some people believe that they're Moses and Elijah literally. Now, they're correct. They are Moses and Elijah symbolically. Moses represents the Law. Elijah represents the Prophets, one of the last prophecies in the Old Testament. Bible says, remember the law of Moses. Behold, I send you Elijah. Moses and Elijah then appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, showing that the law and the prophets, these two witnesses, supported the ministry that he was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. They were the, can you imagine better endorsement than Moses, Elijah, and God the Father? The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything's established.
That's right.
And then it tells us in, when you look in Revelation 11, the characteristics of these two witnesses. It says they are the lampstands by the throne of God. That's a quote from Zechariah. And the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the parallels that you find It talks about when they speak, plagues come out of their mouth, heavens do not rain. And that was the word of God in the mouth of Moses or in the mouth of Elijah. And so it's a symbol for the word of God. They're the two witnesses. And we would recommend somebody get a hold of our study guides. And if they want to order the advanced set of Amazing Facts study guides, there are some lessons in there that deal with the two witnesses. We can only briefly answer that tonight.
And I think there was a time that Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus, and he began to expound the scriptures. The Bible says that he expounded from the scriptures of those things pertaining to the law of Moses, if I'm not mistaken.
The law and the prophets. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the law and the prophets. So Moses and Elijah are a good symbol. And then, of course, Isaiah. So you got me started again. Isaiah chapter 8, what is it, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law.
That's right.
The law and the prophets right there. Well, we've had people who are waiting patiently on the phone. Again, if you want today's free offer, Baptize Paganism, it's 800-835-6747. We're going to begin by going to Cahontas, Arkansas, and we're going to be talking to Matt, who is calling us, listening on KOKS. Welcome. Is it MT? I'm sorry.
Yes.
MT. Yeah, I'm sorry, I said Matt. It's just MT.
Right.
And your question tonight?
Well, I was just wondering what your thought would be on salvation, losing your salvation, after you receive Christ and you accept Him, can you lose your salvation?
Well, you know, this is a very divisive question in the Christian church. There are good Christians on both sides of this issue, MT. One group of Christians believe in what they call eternal security, and the slang for that is once saved, always saved.
Right.
I don't think you'll find that in the theology books, but that's the way it's addressed. And this was the big battle between the Methodists and the Calvinists, between John Wesley and Whitfield. I am of the persuasion that you choose to follow the Lord. And after you choose to follow the Lord, He will never let go of you. And you may have some ups and downs in your growth, but you do not lose your freedom of will. I believe a person can choose to turn away. God says He will never let go of us. He is not fickle. But we can turn on Him. The problem I have with saying that once we are saved, we cannot be lost would mean that we have lost our freedom to choose.
That's right.
See what I'm saying?
I've never looked at it just like that, but that's... It sure makes sense.
And then we need to look at some stories in the Bible that would really make us want to think. The Bible tells about King Saul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, chosen by God, who was being used by God, but he became proud and he turned away. He grieved away the Holy Spirit and he killed himself.
Right.
Probably died lost. You've got Balaam, who was a prophet of God, but he became greedy. He obviously was spirit-filled. He was a prophet of God, but he became greedy and he was slain by the Israelites when they... took the land of Moab.
Right.
You've got Judas, who was one of the 12 apostles. He went out teaching, preaching along with the other 11, but he clung to his covetousness, and ultimately he went out and hung himself. So, you know, the Bible speaks about the church, Jesus writing to the church, and I think, Art, it's in Revelation chapter 2, the messages to the churches, where he says, except you repent, I will take your candlestick out of its place.
Right.
Now, are you able to access the internet, MT?
Not right now. We did have, but we got disconnected with just a lot of stuff on it.
Well, we have a book, and you might jot this down. You can get it from a friend who can get on the internet. It's an article you can download for free, and it's called. Actually, we've got a book we can send you if you call our resource number. Can a saved man choose to be lost? Can a saved man choose to be lost? And that's written by Joe Cruz. I forgot about that one.
Okay. Yeah, I'd like to have that.
That it's got a lot of scriptures in it, okay?
All right.
Hey,
I've understood it like you explained it there, but I just see people that has problems with it, and I always felt that you could walk away from the Lord. Now it is a promise that He won't forsake you nor leave you, but I always felt like you said there you can walk away from Him.
Yeah, the people struggle with the idea of having a roller coaster salvation where you're saved and then you mess up and you're lost and then you repent and you're saved and you're lost. And I don't think it works that way.
No.
I think that, you know, you begin walking with the Lord and you may fall, but He doesn't let go of you.
Right.
Turning from God is a different issue.
Well, I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks
a lot,
MT.
Much.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Now it's Robert's turn, who's listening on WBHA in, how do you say that, Irmo, South Carolina?
Yes.
Irmo.
Hey, Pastor Doug. Actually, it's WBHA, broadcast about Jesus. But
thank you.
That's usually pre-recorded, so I just kind of, you know, I'm on the East Coast. I knew you started at 10 o'clock, so 10 o'clock our time, so I just gave you a call.
We're glad you called, and your question tonight.
Yes, my question is about the order of meeting at the Lord's table. And in Corinthians 11, 27 through 30, Paul writes about doing it improperly, and basically it brings judgment upon you.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, I was kind of reading a catechism from Luther. I guess the bottom line is it actually Christ's blood and actually Christ's body that you partake of?
You know, this was the big battle between the Protestants, Lutherans, I should say, and the Catholics. They call it transubstantiation.
That's correct.
Right.
That the priest somehow had the ability to pray and convert that actual grape juice or wine into the blood of Christ and the bread into his physical body.
Right.
I've got a few problems with that. I believe it's a symbol. And just as the lamb was a symbol for the Old Testament people. Here's one reason. The very first communion service, when Jesus handed them the cup and he said, take, drink, this is my blood, was he bleeding yet?
No.
Then obviously, when he instituted it, he hadn't cut his wrist and drained any blood in there. He hadn't even died on the cross yet. It must have been a symbol.
I heard you say that before, but then the question is, I read this passage here and I thought this was pretty profound. It says, if the words of Christ remain connected with the elements as they should, as they must, then the true body and the true blood of Christ are present, as the words say. For as it was spoken by Christ's own lips, so it is. He cannot lie or deceive.
Now, you're not reading the Bible. What are you reading?
No, sir. That's the catechism that Martin Luther wrote.
Right.
And then it was it kind of goes back, and I started reading Corinthians. And how could damnation come upon people basically for doing something that was just a symbol?
Well, he says that, first of all, damnation can come upon us for abusing a command.
That's right.
But the Lord says that if we eat or drink the communion unworthily,
right.
And what he's talking about is not discerning the sacredness of the memorial.
Mm-hmm. And you have to realize the context of what Paul was speaking of. There were some who were abusing it by just eating, as you know, and gluttony in that sacred service.
He said, you got homes you can eat in.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, I was just kind of curious. I had it's something I've been studying and trying to figure out.
Well, I really think that it must be a symbol, because there's also, the Bible tells us, Jesus is risen, he's glorified now. We don't continue to crucify him, and there's not an eternal transfusion of blood that is pouring literally into these cups all over the world. See what I'm saying?
I'm not talking about I think it's more of a spiritual aspect. I don't think it's like really partaking of his body.
Yeah, that would
like
be cannibalism.
Flesh, right. Well, I don't think it's that. I think it's a spiritual aspect, that you're spiritually partaking of Christ's body and blood.
But the actual teaching, as taught in the Roman Catholic Church,
is that,
transubstantiation is the literal transformation of that grape juice literally into blood.
I definitely don't agree with that part, but I'm just kind of leaning towards believing that it's a spiritual body of Christ.
Well, you're right. That's what we believe. That
absolutely.
We believe that it is the symbol. That's what my argument is, and I think that's what Luther argued, is it was a symbol.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. Got it.
So okay.
It's a spiritual thing, a symbol. Okay. Got
it's
it.
Sacred symbol.
it's what we refer to as an ordinance, which is an outward sign of an inward grace. In other words, it's something that you do to show as a symbol of your connectedness and oneness with Christ.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Thanks a lot, Robert.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. Next, we're going to go to, now let me see if I can say this right. It's Corbanawa?
KP.
Cordona. How do you say that?
Cordona.
Cordona. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. KPLU in Wenatchee, Washington. And your question?
In Matthew, it talks about Elijah, the prophet Elijah returning.
Yes.
And then it refers to it in the Old Testament and says that it be before that great and terrible day.
Yes.
Well, after the New Testament reference, it does say that he's referring to John, that the disciples knew that he was talking about John.
Yes.
My question is there, was that prophecy then fulfilled, or will there be another Elijah before the end of time that will restore all things? I don't know if that means, like, healing people who no longer will need to be sick during the time of probation, or, I mean, when after we're sealed, or what?
Well, I believe you're hot on the trail. Elijah has already come several times. Let me explain. First of all, as soon as John the Baptist was conceived, or during that time, the angel said to his father that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The first person to receive the spirit and power of Elijah was Elijah. The second one was not John the Baptist. It was Elisha. You remember when Elisha said, "Let a double portion of your spirit be on me."
Right.
And he had a mission. The ministry of Elisha was revival. John the Baptist's primary mission was not to go preach to the pagans. It was revival of the Jews. Now, before Jesus comes again, I believe that God is going to send that spirit and power of Elijah again upon people. So that must be true, because in the prophecy of Malachi it says, "I'll do it before the great and terrible day of the Lord."
Mm-hmm. So you believe it's more of a spiritual thing, not necessarily a physical thing, as in physical healings or stuff like that?
Well, there may be demonstrations of that, but the interesting thing is, you know, John the Baptist didn't heal anybody.
Mm-hmm.
His mission was
one
of revival.
He did no miracles.
Okay.
You know what's interesting is that you find in the book of Malachi, the 4th chapter and verse 6, is that the message of Elijah, the prophet, would be one of the father's hearts being turned back to the children.
Mm-hmm.
So you might say that the end time message related to the spirit of Elijah is that it would bring about a unity, a oneness, and a cohesion among families.
Mm-hmm.
So anywhere we find that the gospel is preached where families are united and people are drawn together in oneness, it carries with it, you might say, an implication of the message of
Amen.
Elijah.
You know, there's one more thing. You made me think of something, Pastor Art, and that's why I'm glad you're here. In connection with that, when it says turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, I was praying about that verse one day, and not only do I believe that it literally is going to be a revival of unity in the family, I think that you often see the children turn away from the teachings of the fathers.
Yes.
And so a returning of the children to the teachings of the fathers, mm-hmm. and the fathers to the sensitivity of the new believers,
mm-hmm.
Is a sign of the last days.
Yes.
So often kids are rejecting mm-hmm. the father's teachings. Anyway, that probably gives you more than you really even asked for. But
oh, no, that was perfect.
We thank you for your question.
Thank you so
thank
much.
You.
All right, God bless. Next, I think you've been waiting a little while, we'll talk to Timothy in listening on Channel 61, and you're calling from, is it Turlock, California?
Yes, sir. How are you gentlemen doing this evening?
Good. How
really
can we
good.
Help you tonight,
thank
Timothy?
It's going good. Going good. Yeah, I just had a question on tongues. Not the one has nothing to do with the unknown tongue. The
okay.
The question is about the actual original gift of tongues, and how many different tongues does the Bible teach of? So I'm kind of confused. From my understanding, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that's the actual gift of tongues.
Yes. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 that one of the signs would be this miraculous ability to speak other languages they did not know. He says, you will speak with new tongues. Now, there's no miracle if you go to school and you take language and you manage to conquer Spanish.
Right.
Well, if you learn Navajo, it is a miracle, because that's a tough language. But what happened on Pentecost was obviously what Jesus was talking about. He supernaturally gave the disciples the ability to speak in many different languages. Now, you're asked how many different tongues. Well, it doesn't list the number, but it says in Acts there were, I think, 16 different
mm-hmm.
language
That's
groups.
That's right.
Well, actually, my confusion is the interpretation, because in the book of Acts, when they spoke in tongues, everyone understood them in their own language. But then in Corinthians and Acts is the only two books I can really find where they're really discussing it.
That's true.
But in the book of Corinthians, he's talking about the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And my question is, if the book of Acts is the original true gift of tongues, why would there need to be an interpretation if everyone can hear in their own language?
Well, there is a gift of translation. Let me use modern terms for what they say. You've got, of course, the gift of tongues is the gift of languages.
Correct.
And then the interpretation of tongues is the gift to translate languages. Being able to speak a language is very different from translating. I travel around the world, and I just returned from Africa, where we had our meetings translated in 24 different languages. And we're going to Korea this year, and it's going to be in probably 4 or 5 different languages. We are looking very carefully for our translator, because it's
right.
One thing to speak a little Korean and English. It's another thing to quickly be able to translate what someone says in your mind. That's a gift. It's like
right.
A person who plays piano without reading music. Some people just have a gift, and they can play by ear. And the gift of translation is not... it's not often mentioned in the Bible, but Paul does list the interpretation of tongues as one of the gifts.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, it just confused me because, I mean, if the true gift was what happened in the book of Acts, then there really wouldn't need to be an interpretation because everyone understands in their own language.
Well, they didn't need translators because you had 120 disciples in the upper room speaking many different languages to those listening.
Right.
So everyone heard it directly. It even says, we do hear them speak in our own tongues, multiple,
right.
The wonderful works of God. There are many languages being spoken that day.
Right.
That's what blew them all away, is suddenly all of these uneducated fishermen were speaking all the languages of the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay, I got you.
Okay?
Okay.
Now, I have a book we'll send you for free. It's on the gift of tongues, and it goes into more detail. It's called Captured by Tongues.
I actually have that one.
Okay.
All right.
I actually have that one.
All right. Thanks a lot, Timothy.
Thank you.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
I wonder if we can, let's see here. We got time to start one more question. Tess is listening in Pueblo, Colorado on our new station, KTPK. Welcome. Tess, you there?
Yes, Pastor Doug. I have a kind of a dual question here. Was Adam and Eve created before the war in heaven when Satan and his angels were kicked out, or after? And why was Satan sent to the earth and not the other planets?
All right, keep in mind when you read Revelation, Revelation in one verse will cover 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big sweeping, its phrases and verses cover a lot of time. For instance, in Revelation 12 it says, and the woman brought forth a man-child, that's Jesus, who was caught up to the throne of God. Well, it just summed up the whole ministry of Jesus in one verse.
Mm-hmm.
He died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So when you read about the war in heaven, it's very likely that Adam and Eve were created after that war began. God probably, he's been bearing with us 6,000 years. He probably bore with Lucifer and his rebellion for, you know, many years before they were finally evicted. The reason Lucifer set up his office here on earth and was restricted to the earth is this was the planet that gave him audience that listened to him instead of God. God said, don't eat it. The devil said, eat it. And because they listened to God, the Bible says, whoever you obey, that's who servants you are. Satan was, he set up his office here on this planet as his staging ground.
Well,
I hope that helps, Tess. We're going to take a break.
That helps.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Friends, that doesn't mean we're quitting. It means we're just going to catch our breath here. We're pulling over into a little rest stop for a few minutes. We'll have a few important announcements we'd like you to take note of. Don't forget about the website. If you've never been there, just for fun, type into your computer amazingfacts.org, and you can even put in amazingfacts.com. Just surf around. You will be amazed. It's, I think, one of the best resource centers for Christians on material relating to the Bible and Bible study. And that's amazingfacts.org. And also, if you're interested in getting involved in your own personal Bible study program, going through the prophecies, go to BibleUniversity.com. We'll be right back.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KTLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course, or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, listening friends. If you have been with us, you know this is Bible Answers Live. Some of you are just now tuning in. Bible Answers Live, a live interactive Bible study program. If you have any Bible-related question, we know that we've got friends calling in all the way from Guam to Nova Scotia to Florida and around the world via the World Wide Web. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And I'm Art Branner.
And we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Janet, who has been waiting patiently. Janet, WMCA in Ridgewood, New York. Welcome.
Hello.
Thanks for your patience and your question tonight.
Yes, I have a question. When we die, do we just sleep until Christ comes back, or do we go right to heaven?
Well, let me quote a few scriptures, and I want the Bible to answer your question. It says in Daniel chapter 12, speaking of the end of time, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And then, of course, Jesus said, my friend Lazarus, this is John chapter 11, is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who sleep in Christ, the dead in Christ, will rise first. And so all through the Bible it tells us that Christians that die don't really die. They just go to sleep, but there's no consciousness of time. So I'll tell you how people get confused, Janet. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Yeah.
If you're a Christian and you should suddenly die, 10 more years could go by before the Lord comes, but it wouldn't be 10 years for you. It's a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Your next conscious thought is the resurrection.
Oh, see what I'm saying? Yeah.
So when we go to a Christian...
You don't realize time then.
Exactly. King David died 3,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
As far as David's concerned, his next thought is the resurrection. The Bible says he slept with his fathers. But when you read in Acts chapter 2, it says David is still dead and buried and not ascended to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
As far as we are concerned, we live in this dimension of time. He's asleep. As far as David's concerned, he's present with the Lord, because the next thing he knows is the resurrection.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Hey, and incidentally, Janet, if you call our resource number, all that I just told you and much more is in a lesson we'll send you for free, and nobody's going to send you any kind of exercise equipment or anything like that. All you've got to do is get the lesson, and the number is 800-835-6747. Ask for this lesson, Are the Dead Really Dead?
835-6747. 6747. Are the dead really dead?
And we'll send you all the scriptures on that subject.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you for your patience. Bye-bye. God bless. Line 10, Andrea, listening on WROL in Boston, Massachusetts. Welcome, Andrea.
Oh, hi.
Hi, you're on.
Oh, okay.
And your question?
Well, I have a question. It's I'm reading the Old Testament.
Yes.
Right? And as I'm reading it, I know it's after Moses.
Uh-huh.
Just bear with me. I have to explain.
Okay.
So after Moses, right, he's received the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh.
And it's very clear, do not kill, right?
Okay.
But as we go along, we see, like, you know, David, son of David, they were warriors. And they were encouraged to kill.
Let me tell you,
there were a lot of battles, and they were, like, actually encouraged to kill. There was a lot.
God commanded them to go out and to kill.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me share something with you that I think this is a common question that we often get. It says in Exodus 20, verse 13. Now, if you read the King James Version, it says, thou shalt not kill.
Mm-hmm.
If you look in the New King James Version, it says, you shall not murder. In any dictionary, you'll find the definition for murder is different from the definition for killing. Even Jesus, if you go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5:21, there it says, Andrea, you've heard it said by them of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. When soldiers go into battle, they are not called murderers. I mean, some people might, you know, in a militant way refer to them as murderers, but when they're defending their country, a policeman, if they shoot a criminal, they don't get called a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
It is technically killing. So kill is not the best translation for that word.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, technically it's murder. You there?
Yes, I am.
Okay. Does that make sense?
But what's the difference?
Well, the definition...
You're killing somebody, you're murdering somebody, no matter what.
Well, what I'm telling you is, if you look in the dictionary, look up the word murder, and you'll find out that murder is when you you take another person's life unprovoked,
mm-hmm.
without, you're not defending yourself. It's robbing another person of their life. Without self-defense, without provocation, it's just an act of aggression. Pure.
I see. I understand.
Whereas killing, when you slap a mosquito, you're killing, but you're not murdering.
Mm-hmm.
When you pull up a weed, you're killing. Technically, you kill the weed, but you're not murdering. No one ever says, well, he just murdered a weed today. So murder is a word that is very different, and that's actually the word
that is used.
We're
talking about human beings. We're not talking about mosquitoes.
Right, I know, but that's why the word is different. Every time you and I breathe, we kill, technically. So kill is not the best translation. Murder is different. And when God sent the soldiers to defend the nation, that was not the same as murder. Okay? That's really, you know, I'm hoping that that'll help, because that's the best that I'll be able to do with that one. That I know some people, the idea that anybody would be sent out, Art, to attack and kill, even in battle, they can't imagine why God would do that. But so often... if he did not have the nation defend themselves, they would have, annihilated the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Andrea. I hope that helps a little bit. Now I think we're going to go talk to Marquita, who is on line 4, calling from Long Island, New York, and listening on WMCA. Welcome, Marquita.
Hello, brothers.
Thank you for
Hello
your patience.
There,
and, Brother Doug, my question for you tonight is, it has me somewhat disturbed. I was going to ask about homosexuality, but I decided to ask something else.
Okay.
Now, the question is, I'm on the Book of Romans in the Bible, and this is chapter 9, verse... Okay, here we go. This looks like a 9. 19.
Romans 19?
Yeah, it looks like either 19 or 18. These numbers are
Small. There is no 18th or 19th chapter in Romans.
No, honey. I said chapter 9, verse 18.
I got it. 9:18. All right.
Okay. Now listen, Brother Doug. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
Okay.
My question is, Brother Doug, why would God, and I've been thinking about this for a long time, why would God want to make people's heart, who's already hard, harder? I just don't get that.
It almost seems as if God is provoking someone to sin. That's what it seems like
or
on the surface.
Or being unfair, arbitrary, or something. Let me share with you, Marquita, something someone once shared with me that helped me understand this. When the sun shines on wax, it softens the wax. When the same sun shines on clay, it gets harder. It's the same sunshine, but the substance responds differently.
Mm-hmm.
When the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God did not go down and say, I think I'm just going to make Pharaoh stubborn. The circumstances and the plagues that God sent that would have broken the heart of many leaders, like Nebuchadnezzar, he humbled himself.
Mm-hmm.
Pharaoh, because of what his heart was made of, he hardened his heart. So you could say God hardened his heart through the circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
But God was not arbitrarily saying, I think I'm just going to make the Pharaoh proud, and he's unredeemable, so I can use him as a case study.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying? Are you there?
Yeah, I'm right here. But I'm right here, Brother Doug, and I'm still not getting it. Because I'm thinking to myself, well, if this person's heart is already hard, why would God want to make it harder?
Mm-hmm.
Make his heart harder. Anyone. Not just Pharaoh, anyone.
Right. Marquita, I want you to think of it this way. Now, I'm sure you have met a situation or heard of something of this nature happened before. A Christian becomes a newly baptized Christian. They give their hearts to the Lord. They come in contact with someone that they knew before they gave their hearts to the Lord, and that person has resistance toward them because of their newfound life in Christ. Have you ever heard of that happening before?
Yes, I've heard of those things happening.
Absolutely. And the reaction of that person toward the Christian was not provoked. It's just that for whatever reason, that person has a prejudice toward, you know, the people who believe in Christ. And so as a result, you kind of say in a way that person provoked it because, hey, they were there and they did give their hearts to the Lord, and that's the response they kind of, you know, evoked from that person. And so likewise, sometimes when we see this in the Bible, it's actually telling us and letting us know that people respond to Christ sometimes in a resistant way, and the Bible describes that as God hardening their heart. Why? Because if God wasn't there, there would be nothing to resist.
Exactly. And so God takes the blame.
Yeah.
Because he's sovereign,
right.
Really.
You know,
but
what?
God is not arbitrarily saying, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I think I'll save this one. No, I don't like the looks of this one. I'm not going to save this one. It's their reaction with their free will to God. I hope that helps a little, Marquita. We got a lot of people lined up and that are waiting. If you don't mind, we probably ought to keep moving. So hope that helps a little bit. Thank you. All right, we're going to go to line two. Lena, Raleigh, North Carolina on the web, World Wide Web. Your question tonight, Lena.
Hi.
Hi.
How you doing? I have a question. I hope you can explain it to me. Why is the Word of God, written by God, written in such a way that it's subject to interpretation? I mean, if God being sovereign, why, the way my mind thinks, why couldn't he have written his word crystal clear, black and white, so that a verse means one thing and one thing only to everybody?
Well, you might ask, why is gold precious? Gold is precious because it's rare and you've got to dig for it.
Yeah.
The Word of God is the most important truth available in the world. And if all the stones were laying on the surface, it would be very common. But it is precious. It's worth digging for. The other thing is the Bible says that the wise will understand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus said that God even reveals these things to little children, because mm-hmm. children can be wise. They may not have knowledge, but you can have a wise child.
I guess it confuses me when you have, you know, some pastors will take some verses and come to this conclusion, and other pastors will take the very same verses, come to an opposite conclusion. So I guess that's where I'm confused. Like, why isn't it clearer? How can there be so many interpretations of the same verse, or all these different doctrines that get born?
You're right. And you know what? For me, that is a very important question, because when I first became a Christian, I visited many churches, and I was so frustrated as a new Christian that there were mm-hmm. so many disagreements. It disheartened me.
Mm-hmm.
What ended up helping me is I found out how to study the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You do not go by any one scripture on its own, but you compare scripture with scripture. And the reason that I have come to my conclusions about what truth is, and I certainly don't understand everything, but I feel confident about the major foundational truths, because there is a lot of corresponding scriptures
mm-hmm.
that corroborate mm-hmm. to form a good foundation.
Uh-huh.
The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let yes. something be established.
Mm-hmm.
And when you get the witness of several passages,
mm-hmm.
there are whole denominations that have built up around one or two verses in the Bible, and they have no other support but one or two verses.
Yeah.
There are whole doctrines like
yes.
that.
Lena, I kind of look at the Word of God as being like a puzzle.
Uh-huh.
If you put together a puzzle and some of the pieces are missing, you won't get the full picture.
Right.
And that's often what you have in many doctrines that are formed.
Mm-hmm.
You have only a few of the pieces to try and fit together a full picture, and it doesn't compute.
Right.
And so you have to be able to be responsible in your scholarship in the Word of God. And that means taking all that the Bible has to say, putting it together to form a full picture.
All right.
Now, we have a study guide that we'll send you for free. You
mm-hmm.
call the resource number,
uh-huh.
and it's called, Is There Anything Left That Can Be Trusted? And it's all about the Bible, the very questions you're asking.
Oh, okay.
And we'll send that to you for free. Just call 800-835-6747. ask for, is there anything left that can be trusted?
Thank you so much.
All right, you're welcome.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Well, we've got Paul, who's been waiting patiently for quite a while now. Paul, thank you for waiting on KADV, your question.
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out how to reconcile some verses. They seem to be saying slightly different things.
Okay.
Okay, like the first one is in Genesis 15, where God makes some promises to Abraham, and he says that his descendants are going to be oppressed in another country for 400 years. I guess referring to Egypt.
Okay.
And then in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, it says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it says it was to the day. So that doesn't sound too bad. Maybe they were there for 30 years before they started being oppressed, and then the remaining 400 years, the remaining 400 years was when the oppression took place.
Right.
But that sounds like a good explanation. But then when I get to
Galatians 3, verse
17.
Yep.
Yeah, I think it's really confusing because it says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. That it should make the promise of none effect. You have to realize that when God spoke these promises to Abram, that was at least a couple hundred years, I would think, before the children of Israel actually went down to Egypt.
Yeah.
And so if they were there, it was 200 years, and then they were there 430 more years, it wouldn't be 430 years, it'd be more like 630 years.
Right. According to the Alexandrian copy of the Septuagint, it's got the same reading. Paul, in Galatians 3:17, he's reckoning from the promise that was made to Abraham, which means the children of Israel were not in Egypt that time. But keep in mind, Abraham went down to Egypt during a famine during his life,
mm-hmm.
and the very same things that happened to his descendants years later happened to him. Follow me. He goes to Egypt. The Pharaoh takes his wife. The Bible says that the church is like the bride. Pharaoh in Egypt is plagued because they have taken Abraham's wife. The Pharaoh finds out the relationship, and he sends them out of Egypt with great wealth. Years later, this very same thing happens to Abraham's descendants. What happened to him individually was sort of a micro-prophecy. But Paul is reckoning that the 430 years begins with the promise made to Abraham, and it goes to the giving of the law. Now, even among the Jews, it appears there were some different ways of reckoning that period. They both managed to come up with 430 years, but the children of Israel were not slaves 430 years. One reason you know that is you look at the genealogy of Levi to
right.
Moses, and you've got three generations. And that wouldn't be 430 years, even though they were living about 100 years back then.
No, that would fall to the chart in just three generations.
Yeah. So you've asked a big question. I've just given a little snippet of an answer. I hope that helps.
A little bit.
Okay. Well, like I said, it's a big question, and I'd have to get out the charts and I've got some timelines at home. If we sat down side by side, I could map that out for you. But it's hard to do over the radio.
I'd like to do that with you someday.
All right. Well, come up and visit us.
Okay.
We're in Sacramento every week. God bless.
Okay, great.
Bye-bye, Paul.
Bye-bye.
Okay, who's next here? We're going to go talk to Marcella. Has been holding on line 6, listening also on KADV in Modesto. Welcome, Marcella.
Hello, and how are you?
Good. And your question tonight?
My question is, where in the Bible can you find about false religions?
Where in the Bible can you find about false religions?
Yes.
Well, there's actually several places. You can look in the book of Revelation, and it helps us to understand the concepts of false religions and what they teach in symbolic form.
How you can recognize them?
Absolutely.
It talks about the doctrine, the synagogue of Satan. Talks about the daughters of Babylon, which were some of the characteristics there in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah talks about not going to wizards that peep and mutter. If they don't speak according to the word of God, there's no light in them. Jesus talks about blind leaders of the blind.
Timothy 4, verse 1, I think it is.
The last days there'll be false teachers that will arise, preaching perverse things. Yeah, quite a few passages. You would enjoy our free offer tonight, dealing with baptized paganism. That would be perfect.
I already called for it.
You called for it. Well, that's going to cover, I think, a lot of that.
Another thing, I was listening to this lady about killing and murder.
Yes.
Well, if she looks in the Bible, if she's thinking of going, like our boys that are going to service and shooting and everything, they're not going there to kill. They're going there to protect us and our country. They're protecting people, it tells in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And a lot of people are against Bush the way he's doing this, but he is talking. He's trying to come to a settlement of whatever before he goes in. And that is the way in the Old Testament the Lord says it should be done.
Yeah, he's offering the Bible. Jesus tells a parable where someone offers terms of peace. And I think they are certainly doing that. I don't want to turn this into a political answer.
No, I'm not either. But if she was thinking about going to war, maybe with a son or grandson, they're doing it to protect us.
Yeah, I've got a boy. It's in Kuwait right now, so I can relate to that. Yeah, appreciate your call, Marcelo.
I do too, and thank you very much.
All right, God bless you. Now we're going to talk to Diana, who is listening on WLCG in Huntsville, Alabama. Welcome, Diana.
Hello.
Hi, thanks for waiting. And your question tonight?
I was just wondering, there's, three Godheads in the Christian religion.
Right.
And I was just wondering, when we pray, we say, thank you, Jesus, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. We never say anything about the Holy Spirit. But we obviously know that he's around, but if he considered it as God, why don't we worship him the same as we worship God, the Son, and the Father?
That's a good question. Let me tell you the answer I've come up with for myself. When I look in the Bible, Diana, everywhere I see they pray to the Father in Jesus' name, with one exception. When Stephen died, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Every other prayer in the New Testament, they pray to the Father, and they ask the Father to hear the prayer for his son's name. And Jesus said, pray in my name. Nowhere does Jesus ever say, pray to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, the Holy Spirit is really the one who brings our prayers and makes them like fragrance before the Father. Mm-hmm. So to pray to the messenger, even though God the Father, Son, and Spirit are all equal, their functions are different. It was God the Father who sent the Son. It's God the Spirit who brings the presence of the Son to us.
Mm-hmm.
But, I don't find any example in the Bible where we pray to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says the Spirit leads us.
That's right. I kind of look at it this way. We pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit.
That's well put.
Does that make sense?
Oh, you know what? Hang on, Diana. I think that we bumped the phone. You still there?
Hello?
Diana? Yeah, we lost you temporarily. Did you hear what Pastor Art said?
No, what did he say?
We pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit.
Oh, okay.
It is the Spirit that you might say encourages us and even actually helps us to understand and know what it is we should pray about. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit that works in us to pray to the Father through the Son, but we're praying in the Spirit.
Okay.
I hope that helps a little bit.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless, and thank you for your call. Now we've got someone who's been waiting for a little while with a question on the Internet in Roselle, New Jersey, and this is Paul. Paul, you with us?
I'm with you.
Hi, and your question tonight.
I would like to know if there's anything in the Bible that prohibits cremation.
I don't think so. There's no command that says thou shalt not, cremate or burn. Now, I need to be honest with you. Typically in the Bible, when someone died, they buried them. But there are some examples of a few people we know that will be saved that were burned. One is Jonathan, who was a good friend of David, King David. They took his body off the walls of Bethshan, and they burnt the bones. And when you think about it, these bodies are not what God resurrects. He resurrects us with a new body, the essence of who we are. When you are buried, it's not pleasant to think about, but we know that the body turns back into dust and ashes, back into the elements of earth. If you cremate, all you're doing is accelerating the process.
Mm-hmm.
So there's really no Bible mandate that I know of that says, you know, not to do this, that God, obviously God is not going to have a problem putting us back together again because he's not using the old parts.
Right.
We get all, everything is new. All things are made new, Revelation says. So, no, there's no Bible command against cremation.
Okay.
I told my wife just to scatter me under a tree somewhere and get some good out of it.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Thanks very
thanks
much.
Thanks a lot, Paul.
Appreciate
God bless.
It.
Next, we're going to talk to Dale, who's on line 8. Sacramento, California, listening here on our home station, KFIA. Welcome, Dale.
Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi.
Your Hi. Question. I have a question for you that's been bothering me because I heard you say one time that you felt that the reference in Revelation to the beast that came out of the land
yes.
was symbolic of the United States.
Yes.
And I want to know what do you base that on? Because I'm somewhat concerned because I listen to KFIA radio a lot, and I've heard you say some things that I think are a little bit off the wall.
All right. Well,
I called Hank Hanegraaff up and talked to him about it, and he says that there is no reference to the United States in the book of the Bible.
Well,
anywhere.
let me see if I can answer your question. Now, we've only got 1 minute, so I want to tell
all
you
right.
this first thing, is we have a lesson we'll send you for free, and it's called The U.S. in Prophecy. And for our friends who are listening, in Revelation 13, there are two beasts that are mentioned. The first one comes out of the sea. The second one comes out of the land. And the beast that comes out of the land begins with two horns like a lamb. A lamb in the Bible is good. It represents Christ. And this country began as a Christian country, but I believe that before it's all over, that America, no doubt, is the strongest power in the world today. And they've got a big role in prophecy. I'm sorry, Dale. I think that we've just gotten the note from the engineer, and really, we didn't plan it that way. We're out of time. Please call us next week, any friends, if we did not get to your question tonight. Please send Dale for that lesson on the U.S. in prophecy. And don't misunderstand, I'm glad I'm an American. I'm not going anywhere. But I do think that the Bible speaks about America as the second beast in Revelation 13, verse 11. Listening friends, we've enjoyed our time together. It's one of the fastest hours of the week. Time flies, doesn't it?
It certainly does.
We just say during halftime, we already gone half an hour. Now
yeah.
it's been an hour.
Yeah.
Listening friends, we're here because we want you to know that Jesus is the truth that sets you free. Check out the AmazingFacts.com website for more information.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered why most Christians worship on Sunday while a few still consider Saturday the Sabbath? Is one day really more holy than another? Is God even concerned with when we go to church, as long as we show up? And when and why was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? And by whose authority? These are questions that many today are asking, and the answers may surprise you. Join Pastor Doug for an in-depth study of the history of the Christian day of worship, its origins and traditions, and what the Bible has to say about this provocative topic. This candid 2-DVD set, entitled The Lord's Day, takes a detailed, straightforward approach to the subject of the Sabbath and is available for $35 by calling 1-800-835-6747 and asking for order number 258. The Lord's Day DVD set is sure to answer your questions as well as provide eye-opening insights that may change the way you view and experience God's Word. Order today, 1-800-835-6747. If you'd like to receive a free 6-month subscription to Amazing Facts magazine, The Inside Report, call 1-800-835-6747. The Inside Report features lessons from God's Word, ideas for sharing your faith, plus a behind-the-scenes look at the ministry of Amazing Facts. Call 1-800-835-6747.